and welcome to the Vine Life Podcast. I'm Tony Clark, your host. Today I've got a special guest on the program. Now, his name is Greg Kokel, and I'm going to ask him about his brand new book, Street Smarts. Now, this book will help Christians better engage in productive conversations with those who challenge their convictions. Greg is president of Stand to Reason and has been featured on Focus on the Family Radio, CBN, BBC, and many others. He's an award-winning writer and best-selling author. He's written or contributed to around 18 books. Greg has published more than 250 articles and has spoken on 90 college and university campuses in the U.S. and abroad. Greg also has a very popular podcast as well. We'll speak about that. You can find out more about Greg and his many resources by going to str.org. Again, str.org. And Greg, I feel like in the introduction, there needs to be either a chicken clucking or rooster crowing for some reason. But
yeah, you're talking about the way the show is introduced with that rooster crowing, which is actually me making a rooster noise many, many, many years ago. And it just stuck. So we kept with it. It's kind of an icon now of the show. But thanks for having me on board, Tony. And I listen to the long introduction. And I think, oh, man, no wonder I'm tired.
Well, you have been a busy man, but I appreciate you coming on, and I am blessed because you've come on. I want to dig into this book again. If the camera will focus in, it's called Street Smarts. It's your newer book, and we'll go over the categories of this book. But I just want to get this out of the way first. Okay. I'm working my way through this book, Greg. But one word that pops out to me is relatable. Very relatable, because you talk about some of your struggles with, we're taught to evangelize as believers, and I know of Christians that have a salesman's personality. They're type A personality. Mm-hmm. And within 5 minutes, they can talk to a total stranger and they can lead them to Christ. That's not me. And I struggle with that. Mm-hmm. But you talk about some of your own struggles as well in this book.
That's right. I relate more to you, Tony, on this, and I think most Christians probably do as well. And that's because we have inherited a way of doing evangelism that actually is only about 150 years old, because the New Testament pattern of evangelism isn't the way that we do it now. I mean, the idea that we have now is like an altar call or decision-making mentality. So that's the harvesting. We invite people to come down for an altar call, excuse me, if they're in a church situation or at a concert or something like that. It's one-on-one evangelism where you're sharing the gospel and you're trying to see if you can encourage them, persuade them to pray to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And there's the little sample prayer at the end of the booklet. Well, there's nothing like this in the New Testament. And I'm not putting those methods down, Tony. There is value to them. I've used them. But they have a liability. And one of the liabilities is that a lot of people are not well suited for that kind of engagement. And since that makes them feel uncomfortable, they don't go there. They just sit on the bench because they think that's the only way to do it. And one of the things that I've really noticed over the last, Stand to Reason is the organization I represent and founded 30 years ago, is 30 years old. So just that enterprise in my life, 30 years of that, I found out that there's a much better way to approach these things that's more consistent with the New Testament pattern. I will say this too, the book is called Street Smarts because the street is wherever you feel vulnerable. And this is like anywhere nowadays when you try to communicate about spiritual things, whether it's with students or friends or faculty or depending on your environment, maybe your work, maybe your own family. When you start talking about spiritual things, for many people, them's fighting words, right? And so Christians don't want to get into a fight. They don't know how to be effective at quote unquote leading someone to the Lord. And so consequently, they just stay out of play. And I'm sympathetic to that. I understand how hard it can be, even with all the experience I've had. It doesn't come easy for me either. But there's a couple of things that have been an advantage for me, understanding the New Testament model for one. We can get into that. Having a game plan is another. And this is the things that I bring to my books, Street Smarts Now, which is an extension of another book that many of your listeners might have heard of. It's called Tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions. So the tools are there to help more Christians get involved in the larger enterprise if I give them the kind of tools they need that can make their engagements be productive but also friendly and non-confrontational in the negative sense and safe for the Christian. And that's where I'm going with these books.
Well, you certainly do that in this book and the previous book, Tactics, as well. I think you've got basically, and I'm boiling it, or you know, we've talked and you've boiled it down to basically three foundations, if you will. The first one is gardening versus harvesting. Mm-hmm. What do you mean that? What do you mean by that? What if I'm not a gardener? I don't work too well in the garden. I'm a street kid. You know, I'm a city kid.
Yeah.
How does that help me?
Well, keep in mind, street smarts is a metaphor for engagement and doing it well, all right? And unfortunately, most of what we've been taught in church services and church programs or whatever, or Christian organizations, is a harvesting technique. And this is where you share the simple gospel. You might have a little booklet. You have a prayer at the end. And that's harvesting. Okay, I get that. And a lot of times our success as Christian ambassadors is measured by our harvesting. So how many people prayed to receive Christ with you when you went out on the campus or wherever today or on the street? And sometimes people are doing things like street witnessing and the like, or just talking to your friends. How many people did you pray with to receive Christ this year? The pastor might say to his congregation, he's trying to get motivated. Notice that the measure of success is how many people you prayed with to receive Christ, so to speak, all right? And I think that's a concern, all right, because it turns out that the New Testament method wasn't like that. There are no altar calls in the New Testament anywhere. There are no times in Book of Acts or the Gospels where people are encouraged to pray to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. That's modern lingo. Okay, and something else was going on. Now, if you think about John chapter 4, that's the woman at the well. Most people are familiar with that passage. A great conversation Jesus has with her. But after she leaves, the disciples come up to him, and he says to them, "You are about to reap where you did not sow." All right? Now, there's a couple of things entailed there. First of all, you got one field, sychar, in that particular case. And Jesus had told them, look, there's a harvest here. This is the time for sychar. But you're going to be doing the harvesting, all right? You didn't do the sowing, the gardening. Somebody else did. You're going to get the easy pickings. Okay, so we get one field, but we have two seasons, a sowing season and a reaping season, or in my terminology, a gardening or a harvesting season. And you have one team, the disciples of Christ, however characterized then or now, the body of Christ. But you have two types of workers. And those are those who garden and those who harvest, those who sow and those who reap. And so here's the deal. Jesus was making a distinction there and telling his disciples they're going to have the easy job. Why was their job going to be easy? It was going to be easy because the harvest was ready. And here's the principle, Tony. It's very simple and it's obvious, but a lot of times these obvious things don't sink in. When the fruit is ripe, it falls into the basket, okay? It's easy to harvest ripe fruit. I mean, we're now here Christmas time roughly, and a couple of months ago, if you're in the Midwest, you had apple trees. It was time to harvest apples, okay? Where were most of the ripe apples? They were on the ground. They fell off the tree because they were ripe. Now, I became a Christian a little more than 50 years ago, September 28, 1973, and that particular night, my younger brother, Mark, who had been doing most of the gardening in my life, as it turned out, a little here, a little there, a little here, a little there, came by my apartment right by UCLA in West LA and started preaching at me again. And here's what I said to him. Mark, you don't have to tell me any more about Christ. I've already decided I want to become a Christian. All right. Now, that floored him. And it's interesting that when he retells the story, he said that I said, I already am a Christian. The point is, though, he didn't harvest me. I harvested myself. Now, we know the Holy Spirit is the one who does that, but in terms of human dynamic, he wasn't doing it. He bumped into the fruit and it fell into the basket. And this is the picture I want people to get. And so I've been doing a little poll, Tony, ever since Street Smarts came out in early September. Every time I speak about this issue, I always take a poll. At first, I was doing it just out of curiosity. Now I do it for the sake of those in the audience because the results are so powerful. Okay? And here's the poll. I say, how many people who are here who are Christians but did not become a Christian by going forward in an altar call or by praying with someone to receive Christ as Lord and Savior? Raise your hands. I'm telling you, the average is 75%. I'm looking across the auditorium, and now I just tell people I know what it's going to be, but I want them to see it. Look at all these people. Look around you. Most of you never had someone close the deal on you. It was the Holy Spirit who closed the deal, but that only happened because there was gardening that was going on beforehand. So the conclusion this leads me to, in terms of practical evangelism, and this is controversial, and I've had some pushback from some notable people whose names you would probably recognize, but colleagues of mine who don't like this. But here's what I say. Do not worry about the harvest. Don't worry about trying to get someone to pray to receive Christ. If you have an opportunity or you're comfortable with that, fine. But that's not the New Testament model. The New Testament model is people are gardening, 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 gardening. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, God caused the increase. Okay? When the fruit is ripe, when we're gardening, it's going to fall into the basket. And that person might be alone. They might be not with anybody else. They may not even remember when they became a Christian, but the Lord brought them into the kingdom on his own. And like I said, 70%, sometimes it's over all close to 100%. Now, one thing that I tell people is, actually, there's two things I should mention at this point. Because I'm gardening, I'm shifting my goal. I'm not trying to close the deal. I'm not swinging for the fences, all right? I'm not trying to get the notch in my belt. I'm just trying to do a little bit. So I'm lowering the benchmark, so to speak. And what is it that I'm trying to do? Here's the way I put it in the book. I'm trying to put a stone in their shoe, okay? I'm just trying to annoy them a little bit in a good way, right? I want to say something to challenge them in a way that gets them thinking either in favor of my view as a Christian or against a contrary view that they might hold. And that's all I'm interested in doing, all right? And if I can do that, I'm satisfied. Now, if I lower my goal, if I lower the bar, so to speak, for everybody and give them some tools to accomplish that, more gardeners are going to get into the field. And if there's going to be more gardeners, there's going to be a bigger harvest. I mean, that's the simple calculus of it all. That was the first thing. I'm just trying to put a stone in their shoe. I'm not trying to lead them to Christ. Second thing is, and I say this to audiences because I'm trying to shake them up a little bit when I speak to them, but it's a true statement, that I haven't prayed with someone to receive Christ in at least 30 years, which is, I know what they're thinking, what a loser, you know, because that's the way they think about themselves if they haven't gone the distance with somebody, closed the deal with somebody, whatever. And I have never been more as effective for the cause of Christ as I have been these last 30 years. And just to give you an idea of how this cashes out, probably many of your listeners have heard of a guy named J. Warner Wallace, right? He wrote the book Cold Case Christianity, the Cold Case Detective in Torrance PD, storied detective. He got these bad guys who'd committed murders 20 and 30 years ago, and four of his cases were on TV. He was a great detective, but he was also an atheist until he got challenged to look more closely at Jesus. And so he took all of his expertise as a detective and applied it to the Gospels. And he came to the conclusion the Gospels are reliable eyewitness testimonies, and Jesus rose from the dead. He became a Christian. Then he wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity, which is now a bestseller. In fact, I checked it out on Amazon in the evangelism category, and it was number one right now, all right? But here's what people don't know about J. Warner Wallace. Jim was in my garden when he was an atheist.
Oh.
He was listening to our radio show at Stand to Reason, reading the things I wrote, and blah, 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 blah. Now, I'm not trying to wave my flag here. And by the way, he's not the only one. I can tell you other names of people you'd probably recognize, even somebody on our team, John Noyes, an atheist, now a Christian. Didn't even have a spiritual birthday. He didn't know when he became a Christ. But he's on our team now, and he was telling me a couple weeks ago he'd be driving along the freeway listening to me on the radio and screaming at me. He was so mad as an atheist, getting mad at the theist. Now he's a Christian apologist. So the only reason I mention that is because it's a very clear example about how gardening works. You don't have to worry about the harvest. And sometimes you're going to end up gardening effectively in somebody's life who later on, you might never even know, becomes a Christian and has a powerful impact, partly because of the role that you played in their lives. So there's my case for focusing in on gardening rather than harvesting. Here's the problem, though, at this point now. People need some gardening tools. What do you do? How do you garden? How do you accomplish that kind of thing? Lower the bar, get out, and do some spade work, so to speak. And that's what tactics and street smarts are all about, to give you those tools to accomplish that goal.
Amazing. And if it's okay with you, I'd like to lay down, talk about the foundations a little bit, those three foundations in the beginning, and then go back and ask questions out of them. But the second one, I believe, is using questions to garden. And I think you use this character called Columbo, which he was very popular in the 70s on TV. Right. Talk about that, using questions to garden. And who is this Columbo guy?
Yeah, well, he is actually the number one most recognizable TV icon of all time. He even beat Lucy, which I know some of your listeners are going, who's Lucy, right? But Lucy was big, but Columbo was bigger. And it was a detective show, and he was a murder detective, and he'd show up at the crime scene, and there's the body, and there's some people. And the way the setup is for the show, the viewer knows who the murderer is. But he thinks he's completely insulated. He'll never get caught, or she'll never get caught, whatever. And so Columbo comes in, and he's this bumbling-looking detective with an old wrinkled trench coat and a cigar, stub of cigar in his hand. He doesn't have a pen or pencil. He's got a bumming off of somebody. He's scratching his head. He's trying to figure things out. He just looks stupid. He comes in totally under the radar. But then he starts navigating with these very simple questions, getting information. And pretty soon his questions become, as you're watching, you realize that he's getting an idea, who is the bad person here, who's the killer, and his questions are moving in that direction. Till finally, again, using these questions, he gets all the details that are laid out and the guy's had, right? Okay, so that's what I'm looking at here. With the game plan that I suggest, the entire three steps of the game plan entails using questions in different ways. And in many cases, I provide the questions for you, actually in both. In tactics, for the first two steps, I provide questions. And in street smarts, for the third step, which there's a whole range of different issues, I provide the questions for that too. And that's what makes street smarts so unique. But the whole idea is, if we are using questions rather than making statements, we have a much more genial environment. It's more friendly. People don't look like they're being preached at or thumped on the chest and, oh, you're wrong and I'm right, and here's why you're wrong and I'm right. Even if you know from the apologetics side of things, you know what's wrong with the atheist view, and you know the way to answer a challenge he's offered to you, if you just offer the answer, sometimes that comes across artless. And God can still use that, no question. But Jesus said to be gentle but shrewd. And so this is what the questions allow you to do. Questions are gentle. They show an interest in someone else. You're drawing somebody else out, so you're getting more information that you can use. The pressure's not on you when you're asking questions. You've tossed the ball back in the other court. It's conversational. And one of the two big things about questions is, first of all, it puts you in the driver's seat. It's just like we're doing here. Tony, you're asking the questions and you're driving the conversation in the direction you want it to go. I'm doing all the work, but you're in charge because of the questions. So you can be in the driver's seat of a conversation by the questions you ask, even though you're not doing most of the talking. But here's another element, Tony, that's really critical. Questions keep you safe. Questions keep you safe. Okay, I talked about the street is where you feel vulnerable, okay? But that's where the action is. We got to go where non-believers are, wherever that is, in those different environments I mentioned, whether it's work or at school or in your own family. That's where we go. We go into the darkness, okay? Scary. Okay, how do you stay safe? Use questions. You use questions. And what I describe in the material is the very specific questions that you use to make the kind of point that you want to make, okay? So I'm doing, in a certain sense, the heavy lifting on that side for the reader on a whole host of different issues, all right? But my confidence is when they start learning this and begin to put it into play, which is very easy because using questions keep you safe, when they start doing that, they're going to relax more. They're going to feel more comfortable. They're going to feel less vulnerable, and they're going to feel and they're going to be making a greater difference. And by using the questions that I start out with some of these different topics, whether it's atheism, and I got two chapters on that in Street Smarts, or two chapters on abortion. I got a chapter on the problem of evil, a chapter on whether you can be good without God. I got two chapters on the Bible, Bible and science, and then Bible problems like genocide and slavery. I've got a chapter on two chapters on Jesus. I've got a chapter on gender, sex, and marriage. So I'm covering all of these issues. And each one is thick with dialogues launched by certain questions that the Christian can use to make headway, all by staying safe. And that's critical to me because I want to be safe, and I want my Christian friends who I'm training, even at a distance here, my friends, to be safe as well, because if we feel safer, we're going to be more likely to engage about the things that matter. Sometimes I ask the question, you know, how many people here in an audience like taking tests? And I usually get two hands up, you know, yeah. And I know why they like taking tests, and that's the answer to the next question. How many people would like to take a test that they knew the answers to? And then they all raise their hands. These two people at first raise their hand because they know the answers. They're very studious type. So they're not afraid. But that's the deal. And if I can give the answers and a way of delivering answers by using questions to keep them safe, more people are going to get out there gardening. And by gardening more, we'll have a better harvest.
Greg, you touched on this just a little bit, but the third aspect is game plan. We talked about gardening versus harvesting. Mm-hmm. Using questions to garden the Colombo method, and I definitely want to dig into that a little bit more.
Sure.
But what's the game plan here?
Okay. And this is one of the most, if not the most valuable part of this whole enterprise, is having a method that you have in mind that you can use when you engage. This is why, by the way, I think these little booklets that people use, like Crusade uses them and Billy Graham's organization has them, and I think they're helpful because they teach people a step-by-step process. Do this and then do this, and there it is, page two, page three, page four. So it makes it easy. And I think that's an advantage to those techniques or those booklets. Well, there's a similar thing going on here. Okay, so if you want to use questions, what does that look like in terms of an interaction? And so I give a three-step game plan in the tactics book, which develops the game plan very thoroughly. But in the Street Smarts book, it's still a standalone. It's an extension of the tactics book, but it's standalone. There's a whole chapter offering what the game plan is. So we're going to do three different things or three different steps, and they're going to be intermingled, but I'm going to distinguish them for the purposes of clarity and understanding. The first step, that is the very first thing anyone who's a Christian who's trying to make a difference or maybe wants to make a difference in a circumstance is going to think about is not how to lead this person to Christ, how to answer all their challenges, all their objections, all these other things. Don't even worry about that. Just worry about one thing first, and that's gathering information. Gathering information. That's the first step of the game plan. So we need intel. So if a guy says he's an atheist, I'm going to want to know, whoa, really? What kind of atheist are you? Okay, there are different kinds of atheists. And they have different views, all right? It's good. They tell me I'm an atheist. Rather, they tell me they're an atheist. And some Christians will say, well, what about this argument or that argument? Here's why you should believe in God. Now you're in fisticuffs already verbally. Instead, if we just say, oh, really? Tell me more about that. Then it's their turn to talk more about their view. And that's going to help you know what their view is and maybe help you chart the next steps forward, okay? And there's a model question that I recommend, Tony, for this first step. It's just a model question. It's got a lot of variations. And that question is, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? So when a person says, well, I'm an atheist, I say, really? What kind of atheist are you? That's a what do you mean by that question. I was talking to a young lady in Wisconsin who was processing some film for me many years ago. Turned out she was a witch. And that's my Witch in Wisconsin discussion. The whole thing is dialogue is in the tactics book. But I started that conversation because she was wearing a pentagram around her neck, which looked like an occultic symbol oftentimes and had religious significance to her. So I asked her, does your jewelry have religious significance? What do you mean by that? Okay, and off we go to the races. It was a great conversation too. And so that's the first step. You just want to do that to get some, like I said, intel. You want to get the lay of the land. And when you ask the question, what do you mean by that? Some variation. And they say something that has some ambiguity, you can ask the same question again pertaining to the ambiguity. So tell me more, tell me more, tell me more. Now, this seems counterintuitive, I'm sure, to many Christians. Wait a minute. You're telling me I want the guy who's opposite me, I want to give him more of a chance to talk about his false view. And I say, exactly. Well, why would I want to do that? It's because if his view is false, the more he talks about it, possibly the bigger the hole he's digging for himself if you know what to look for. And of course, that's what the Street Smarts book is about. When it comes to atheism, there are all kinds of challenges that atheists offer Christians or theists in general, and they fall into certain categories, and every one of them is deeply flawed, every single one of them, because atheism is false. And so in the book, I show where these flaws are so you can move forward with questions. But in the operation of the conversation, you want to get those things out on the table between the two of you by asking, what do you mean by that? Questions. All right. Now, there's another place where this is really helpful, this first question. And that is when somebody's offered a challenge to our own view. Okay. The Bible's been changed. Okay. What do you mean it's been changed? Describe to me what you think took place is what you're asking for. Let them talk about it. Okay. Jesus never claimed to be God. He only claimed to be the Son of God. Okay, explain to me what your concern is about that. All right. Turns out the claim to be the Son of God was a claim to divinity in the context of that culture. And you learn about that in Street Smarts, and that helps you to know how to maneuver in that conversation. But notice they make the statement, you ask the question. They're pushing back, right? I need more clarity. But also in some innocent kind of questions, you need to ask, what do you mean by that? Like, for example, and I always trick audiences when I do this. I do it on purpose to shock them and a little bit. I say, by the way, do you guys take here in this church here, do you take the Bible literally? And everybody goes, yeah. Really? So you think Jesus is a stick? I am the vine, you are the branches. Oh, you're all sticks. Well, wait a minute. That's not what we mean. Oh, okay. So what did you do wrong here? When I asked you, do you take the Bible literally? What ought you have asked me in return? What do you mean by that? What do you mean by literal? It depends. Okay. Or do you believe in evolution? No, we don't believe in evolution. What? You don't think things change over time? Mosquitoes get resistant to, you know, whatever? Oh, well, yeah. Well, they should have said, what do you mean by evolution? Or what kind of evolution are you talking about? Now, I gave those two illustrations because they're very easy for people to miss in those cases. And they're nodding their head while I'm teaching about the importance of asking, what do you mean by that? And then when I give those two illustrations, bam, the audience falls right into the hole because they're not thinking that's an application of the view. And I want them to be using some form of that question all the time. What do you mean by that? Help me have an understanding here. That's the first step. You're gathering information. For one, you don't want to misunderstand their view. For another, you don't want them to misunderstand their view. Now, this sounds strange, but if you don't mind, I'll give you a little anecdote, something that truly happened to me, shows the power of this. And it shows the power of the game plan, even the first step, because I had a conversation with a waitress in Seattle one Sunday morning after I'd worked all day Friday night and all day Saturday, and I was tired. But Sunday morning, I had to go preach at a church. So I'm pulling my roller bag out of the hotel into the little cafe. And one thing you need to know about me, Tony, in order for this illustration to make most sense, is that I am not a morning person, okay? And when I was pulling my roller bag, I was still waking up, you know? Before I tell people, before my first cup of coffee, I'm an atheist, all right? So I didn't want to witness. I didn't want to talk about Jesus. I didn't want to talk about God. I didn't want to talk coffee. You know, that's it, like scrambled eggs. That's it. But the waitress was way too energetic for me for that time of the morning, right? And so she's bouncing and bubbling and asking me, what am I doing in Seattle? I figure I'll get rid of her, right? I'll just tell her where I'm going next. I'm going to go preach in a church. That's the way he said it. She said, oh, that's good. Now I'm thinking, why would she think that's good? Oh, maybe she's a Christian. Are you a Christian? No, I'm not a Christian. Oh. She said, I used to be a Christian, but now the universe takes care of me. That's what she said. And I'm thinking, huh? What was that? And I said, what do you mean the universe takes care of you? Is the universe a person? No. Well, then how can the universe take care of you? She stops and she's thinking about it for a moment. And then she says, well, I guess God takes care of me. Oh, okay. Well, that makes more sense. And God is the universe. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? So I'm asking her another question. Now, remember, I am not trying to witness. I'm trying not to witness. I don't want to have this conversation. But the fact is, she's saying these things that don't make sense to me, and I'm just asking clarification questions, and my inner Columbo is coming out, you know, and I can't help it. But here's the key, is what happened afterwards. She finally left, and when she left, I honestly was thinking to myself, nothing that I said made a dent. Of course, I didn't say stuff, I just asked questions, but she was supremely confident in this kind of new agey view that she exchanged Christianity for. So when she brought the check, though, here's what she said to me. She said, nobody has ever asked me questions about my view before. Oh, wow. And it got me thinking. And it got me thinking. Wow. God was using just the first step of the Columbo game plan when I was trying not to do it. It shows the power of those kinds of questions. And so in this particular case, because I'm asking her clarification questions, somewhat against my will, it forced her to think about what she really believed. And then she started wondering about it. Now, I was out of time. I had to go to work. So I told her, well, if I had more time, I could ask you more questions and you could do more thinking, you know, kind of thing. Notice my commitment to always asking questions. So that's the first step of the game plan. We're just going to gather information by asking, what do you mean by that kind of questions of the views they've expressed or the challenges they've offered to us? Somebody says, well, it's irrational to believe in God. Really? What's irrational about it? And so what do you mean by that question? I want them to tell me. I'm not going to buy that it's irrational just because they say that. I say, what about the problem of evil? I say, what about it? Well, that's a problem for you guys, isn't it? What's the problem? I want them to talk about it. Okay, so first step. Here's the second step. The first step, you're getting a clear picture of what they believe. And the second step, you want to know why they believe it. Very simple. So when the atheist gives clarification on what kind of atheism he or atheist he is, then I'll say, okay, let me ask you another question, if you don't mind. Why are you an atheist? Now, they might say there's no evidence for God. They might say, I had a bad experience, and I prayed hard about it, and God never answered my prayer, so I figured he wasn't there. Michael Shermer, that's part of Michael Shermer's testimony, by the way, one of the better-known American atheists. He's the publisher of Skeptic magazine. And that's exactly what he says. He was a Christian, and then he had a girlfriend who had this terrible accident, and his prayers weren't answered, and so he just figured there's no God. Now, he has more reasons than that, but this is part of the package for a lot of people. I just want to know what they are for that person. I want to know what their view is, the first step, and the second step, I want to know why they think their view, such as they've offered, or the challenge, is fair or good or true. That's it. Notice that in these first two questions, two-thirds of the way through the game plan, I'm in the shallow end of the pool, ankle deep. This is easy. When you're asking questions, you're not making statements. If you make a statement, then you have something that you're obliged to defend. It's called the burden of proof. The burden of proof is on the person who makes the claim. If the atheist says there is no God, it's his job to tell you why. It's not our job to tell him why he's wrong. That switches things. The tail's wagging the dog there. Let's let him make his own case for his own view if he can. A lot of times they can't. They just beg off. But at least now you know, and he knows, he doesn't have any reasons for his view. So these are the first two questions, all right? And the first two, gaining information and reversing the burden proof. What do you mean by that? How did you come to that conclusion would be the second question. Now we come to the third step, and this is more complicated, and that's what the entire book of Street Smarts is devoted to, expanding on the third step that I describe in the tactics book, and that is using questions to make a point. Using questions to make a point. And in Street Smarts, what we're going to do, that is the point we're going to make, is we're going to deflect a challenge, like what about the problem of evil? We're going to deflect a challenge. Or we're going to show a weakness or a flaw in the other person's view, okay? And we're going to do it all with questions, okay? Mm-hmm. But in order to use your questions to make a point, particularly to deflect a weakness or to show deflect a challenge or to show a weakness, we have to know how to do that. We have to know the substance. We have to know what the weakness is that we're going to exploit. We got to know something that's wrong with the challenge so we can parry it or deflect it, all right? And that's what I do in every single chapter of Street Smarts, is I show here's the backstory, here's the problems with this particular challenge. But since we're using questions to answer those challenges, now what the reader needs is the questions that pertain to the weakness of the challenge that's offered. And generally, there's more than one. For example, if I can give a quick example. And so far, everything I've said by way of illustrations or examples are in the book. You know, the waitress in Wisconsin. I'm sorry, the witch in Wisconsin is in tactics. The waitress in Seattle, she's in the Street Smarts book. And this is a dialogue here that I've actually have. University of Toronto, we're taking Q&A. I got challenged on giving proof for God's existence. A lot of atheists just think there's no evidence at all. Now, I don't like the word proof because it's kind of a squishy word and it's easy for someone to say, okay, you've said blah, 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 but that's not proof. So I try to avoid the word proof, okay, because I don't know what they think proof would amount to. But if they're just saying, you know, there's no evidence, I say, can I give you some reasons? Okay, sure. All right. Do you mind if I ask you some questions? So right away, I'm kicking into my Street Smarts approach, right? I know where I'm going here. I'm going to give evidence or make a case for the existence of God or demonstrate that this is a reasonable thing to believe, but I'm going to use questions. So I ask him, can I ask you a few questions? No, that's right. Go ahead. Well, they're pretty easy at first, simple, but just follow along with because the last one is the most important one. Okay, gotcha. Here's my first question. Do you think that things exist? Okay, pretty straightforward. Yeah, stuff exists. The atheist at University of Toronto, he was really uncomfortable with the question. It was so amazing. Finally, he said, okay, this microphone exists, you know. He didn't want to give me any ground. I said, oh, great, I can work with that. Now, the things that exist, whatever they are, have those things always existed? Now, I'll just tell you, you know where I'm going with this, Tony. Nobody believes anymore that the universe is eternal. Everybody believes the universe had a beginning, Christians and non-Christians alike. You know, Christians in the beginning God, non-Christians in the beginning the Big Bang. Now, a lot of Christians are a little nervous about Big Bang stuff. Don't worry about that here. It's not an issue. What we're trying to focus in on is that we both believe the universe had a beginning. That's what we want to do. Okay? So, no, the universe had a beginning. It started, whatever, 7, 8, 14 billion years ago at Big Bang. Okay, I'm with you on that. So far now, we both agree on the first two issues. Okay, here's the question that really matters. What caused the universe to come into existence? What do you think? Well, I don't know. I'm not a scientist. No, there's only one of two options. Okay, very simple. One of two options. Either something or nothing. Either something or nothing. That's all that's left. Law of excluded middle, law of non-contradiction. I mean, these are all, if you want to be rational, that's what you're left with. Now what? What do you say? Now he's in a bind, though, because the atheist doesn't want to say something caused everything else, because that means something out of the material universe is responsible for the existence of the material cosmos. And it had to be something really smart and really powerful and probably a person to initiate this chain of events. And that sounds too much like God, so they don't want to go there. But what's the only other logically possible alternative? That the universe is uncaused. It popped into existence for no reason and for no purpose, which, by the way, those go together. If it popped into existence that in an uncaused, then there's no reason for it and there is no purpose. And these have ramifications for human meaning, if that's the route you want to go. But that's, if you want, goes that way, I mean, that's worse than magic. In magic, you have a magician pulling a rabbit out of the hat, right? In this case, there's no magician and no hat. You just have a rabbit, the universe popping into existence. Okay, so let me make an argument, I mean, an observation about that. It's his turn now to give his option. And he doesn't want to take the obvious option, which is something caused everything else that came into existence. He doesn't want to go there. But he's only left with an absurd option. And if he wants to take the absurd option, all right, fine. I'm not trying to prove God's existence. I'm just trying to show that he is the odds-on favorite. If you want to believe something crazy, okay, fine. That's up to you. But don't act like it's the smart move, because it's not. And of course, at this point in the conversation, I'm not trying to win him to Christ or get him to receive Christ or anything. That's a big stone in his shoe. And God's going to deal with that person on that issue when he's long away from me. What was interesting in the University of Toronto conversation is that young man who is the atheist who raised the issue initially, his final words were, well, I'm going to take a scientific answer, not a religious answer. And he turned around and walked away. And I said to him as he's walking away, but you haven't given any scientific answer. In fact, there is no scientific answer. Scientific answers can only apply to things that already exist. They can't explain how the entire material realm comes into existence to begin with. Now, I don't know, maybe I had no impact on him, but there was a lot of people listening, okay? And so that's part of what I'm looking for. So I want you to notice something about this exchange, though. I could have given that argument without engaging him at all. Now, you recognize this as a form of the cosmological argument, more specifically the Kalam cosmological argument popularized by William Lane Craig. You don't need to know all that fancy schmancy stuff. You just need to know a Big Bang needs a Big Banger. That's what it amounts to. You know, it's easy. All right, he believes the Big Bang, then who banged the Big Bang? Nobody? The Big Bang banged itself? Really, this is what you think? All right. But please don't call Christians crazy and irrational for holding that there was a Big Banger, all right? Because that makes a lot more sense than your view, all right? And so then I'm just leaving it there. And notice how if I mentioned that, I could have made the argument myself. I could have just said, well, there are things that exist, and the things that exist haven't always existed. They came into existence sometime in the past, and things don't just pop into existence out of nothing. Something had to cause it. It had to be smart. It had to be powerful. It had to be a person. Well, I could have laid all that out. That's the argument, right? But notice, if I would have done that, what am I doing? I'm preaching at him, okay? Plus, every time I try to put a piece of that on the table, he can take exception with it. Well, things exist. Maybe not. Maybe we're all butterflies dreaming. Okay? And the universe is not eternal. Could be. Who's to say? We don't know. We weren't there then. Blah, 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 blah. I got to fight the whole way. I never get to my conclusion. All right? But instead of me putting the pieces on the table, and this is a really critically important feature of Street Smarts, and I do this with every single issue, I am asking common sense questions of the person to get a common sense answer from that person who himself is putting the piece on the table. When I ask the question and he offers the piece, it goes on the table, I'm building from that. It's like Legos. I'm building something, right? And he's not going to take that off the table if he put it there. So I'm actually enlisting my, in a sense, ideological opponent as an aid on my behalf to show that his view is wrong. All right? So, I mean, you get into the abortion question. Nobody knows when life begins. Abortion is okay because nobody knows when life begins. Is that thing that's inside there that you're aborting and taking out, is it growing? Yes, it's growing. That's the problem. Okay. How could it be growing if it's not alive? Okay, it's alive. Okay, they've now put a piece on the table that's really important. They've acknowledged, because of the question asked, that what is inside mom is alive. Now we got to figure out, is it part of mom or not part of mom, whatever. And there's more questions that I use in the book to go through that. These are all examples that I'd like your listeners to see and understand, to see how the larger project works. We're using questions in a very sensible, straightforward fashion and in a very relaxed fashion. This is easy to do when you know the answers to the test, which is what I give in the Street Smarts book. And then when we're asking these questions, we're getting common sense answers, and that's building our case against them until you kind of have a sort of mic drop moment. And of course, the goal is not to embarrass them and to be one up on them. The goal is not to get a mark in your belt. The goal is to help them to see the truth. All right. This is not a gladiator event. We're not trying to draw blood. We're not trying to embarrass people. We're trying to help them to see what makes sense. And they probably have all of the pieces in place in their mind already in terms of answers to simple common sense questions to help them to understand the truth of what that we're trying to communicate. They just haven't connected the dots. And when we ask the questions, and these are all the dialogues through all the chapters of the book to guide the Christian through those that process, then those things are laid on the table. And it, I'm telling you, Tony, it's powerful and it's easy.
Greg, one of the things I appreciate this book and your other books as well, I look at it from the average Joe position because that's me. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a philosopher. But I can read this book, Street Smarts, and it gives me practical tools to learn how to garden to those that don't know the Lord. So you go over gardening versus harvesting, using questions to garden, and then game plans. And you give examples as well. But Greg, I want to ask you, how did we get here to think that we all have to be harvesters? Just in your own, maybe you can't answer this totally, but I'll give you an example. About a year ago, I was downtown here where I live, and there was a group of, I'm assuming believers. They had a big speakerphone. Yeah. And they were preaching, they were shouting the gospel. You need to repent or burn in hell. Mm-hmm. Now, everything they were saying, I agree with as a believer, but the first instinct that came up to me was to smash the megaphone and kick those guys in the rear end, because they were making a mockery of the gospel.
They were
trying to harvest. They were trying to just be very arrogant and proclaiming what is true, but they weren't gardening. Mm-hmm. And the thing I appreciate about this book is you give us practical steps on how to garden. And that's a convoluted question, but how do we get to this point in evangelicalism?
Yeah. Most Christians don't witness that way, but some people think it's a legitimate way. Partly we have street preachers that do really good work. Ray Comfort is a name that many of your listeners might know. I've known Ray for many years, and he's a really good street preacher. He's very good. It's hard to do that, though. It's hard to do that effectively. And he's not in people's faces. He's talking and he's joking and people are laughing. And that's why he'll put a mannequin on the sidewalk in Santa Monica, the boardwalk there. And then he'll say, stand back. We need room. Of course, every time he says this, then more people come by. And then he starts talking about the dead man on the sidewalk, you know, and everybody's laughing and carrying on. That's hard to do. All right. So if you're going to go on the street, literally on the street, like Ray Comfort does, and you don't know how to do that well, then you're probably going to make a mess of things. And just making a lot of noise isn't the answer, okay? We need to communicate in a way that's culturally appropriate, all right? Jesus did. He preached to crowds because that's the way people did things back then. We have different means right now to accomplish the same ends. And preaching to crowds, preaching on the street, this is much more difficult. And it's hard not to look foolish when you do it and just obscene. When I lived in Carson, California, there was one intersection where, you know, every now and again, there was a church that would probably have a bunch of people out, same like you were describing. And when the light turned red and it was a long right, they'd come out and all the cars that were stopped, they're running around these cars saying spiritual things and making claims and carrying signs. It's like, oh, gosh, lock the doors, roll up the windows, you know, these crazies. So this is not helpful. And I think what you have is you have some people that are poorly instructed as to how this ought to be done. And they think, I give them the benefit of the doubt. Charitably, they were doing the best they knew how, but this was not a good idea. I don't think most evangelism is like that, though. I think most follows kind of like give the simple gospel and encourage people to pray to receive Christ, answer a few questions, but get right to the meat of the matter. I don't think that's effective anymore because the nature of the culture. And think about Jesus. When Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he's speaking very directly in religious terms they understand, making reference to the religious authorities they all accept, the Torah, for example. When Paul is and Paul did the same thing. But when Paul is speaking in the Areopagus, that's an entirely different matter. He gives this talk regarding the unknown God. He starts very differently. He finds common ground with them, so to speak, and starts preaching to them in light of their cultural sensitivities and concerns. And he was doing things in a culturally appropriate way. There he is talking to a group of people who always gather for this type of thing. So you see in both cases an attempt to be sensitive to culturally appropriate means of communication. What people have done is they've taken these things they see in the Bible and they try to plug them in 2,000 years later. They don't work the same way, you know. It's just not the same. And it's not as effective. It has a different impact on people. Nowadays, we need to adopt a different method. And Jesus said to be gentle as doves, shrewd as serpents, gentle as doves. We want to be wise when we do this. Okay, come in under the radar if we can. And that's what the tactical game plan does. It's meant to rework people's ideas about this and go back to a biblical motif, which is gardening, not harvesting. And don't worry about the altar calls. Go out there and communicate with people about the things that are true. By the way, I'll give you another observation I made when I've been reading through the book of Acts not too long ago. And it was one that Amy Hall on our team, and she hosts a podcast that I'm also part of called #STRAsk. She made the same observation independent of me. When you read through the book of Acts and you see the phrase, and they were preaching the word of God, and this is the word that we are preaching to you, and the word of God, this and that and the other thing, they are not referring to quoting scriptures. That's the way people often take it. Oh, they're quoting. What scriptures are they going to quote? There was no New Testament then. Just Old Testament, and there might have been a couple occasions where citing Old Testament passages in support of Jesus' messiahship was appropriate. No, this phrase in the book of Acts, preaching the word to them, is a phrase that is describing the content of the gospel being communicated in a culturally relevant way. Paul says, I became a Jew to the Jews and a Greek to the Greeks so that by all means I might win some. All right. They were this phrase preaching. This is the gospel we preach to you. This is the word we preach to you. The word they're talking about is the content of the gospel, not the exact words of scripture. And when people don't understand this, they think what they have to do is say Bible words. They have to quote verses to crowds because quoting verses has kind of a magical impact on them. That isn't the way it works. That isn't the way God, the early disciples, used the word of God. They understood, at least in certain cases when the phrase was being used, the word of God was the message of salvation that they were trying to communicate in a way that's culturally relevant to those individuals. That's what we should be doing now.
And culturally relevant, I think in this book you mentioned that preaching the message, if you will, or relaying the message during the Jesus Revolution era in the early 70s is so different than today. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, a good question, Tony. Well, there are a number of differences today than then. One is 50 years of time. That's half a century ago. Okay. And the whole culture has radically changed. And so is the attitude about Christianity. Back then, the simple gospel worked more frequently because people understood it. If you look at the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, I think it is, one iteration of it, when the seed is scattered on the ground, Jesus, in explaining the parable, says that here's the word that's gone forth, but the people did not understand it, and therefore the devil snatched it away. And then in the fourth ground, the seed is sown on soil, and the people did understand it, and there bore fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. Notice the issue of understanding. In the first case, they didn't. In the last case, they did. Back then, you could use simple gospel language and people understood it. You can't use that anymore because they don't understand the concepts. The culture has changed really radically. Plus, you had a radical movement of the Holy Spirit, especially in Southern California, up in the Seattle area and Chicago. These are main hotbeds, so to speak, of the Jesus movement, other parts of the country as well. But Southern California was the epicenter, and that was – I became a Christian in 73 here in Southern California. So that was right in the middle of all of that. First church that I whose threshold I crossed 2 weeks after I became a Christian was Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, for a concert there. So, but the culture's changed, and so we need to adapt to the culture in terms of communication. We don't change our message. This is really critical. That's the progressive church. They're changing the message and all these things that the world doesn't like. So now they look just like the world, because they affirm all the things that the world affirms, but they still call themselves Christians. No, we don't change the message, but we change the method so that our words are appropriate to the audience we're speaking with whom we're speaking. Think of Jesus in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. When he's in John chapter 3, he's speaking to Nicodemus, a leader of Jews, right? And he's kind of rough on Nicodemus, poor guy, you know? Pretty heavy-handed. What? You don't understand this? You are the teacher of Israel? You don't get this? Okay. Fast forward to chapter 4. Here's the woman at the well, and Jesus is sly. He's coy. He's rope-a-doping, you know, bucking and weaving until finally he gets to a point when he identifies himself as the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. And so off she goes to tell all her friends. He didn't invite her to receive Christ. He just spoke the message and off she went. So Jesus adapted to each individual circumstance. And Paul says we should do so also in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. He says, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so you know how to respond to each person. Be smart, be nice, but be tactically sensitive is basically the way I sum up those sentences.
Amazing, an amazing book. And again, basically the three bedrock foundations, I guess, of this book is gardening versus harvesting, right, using questions to garden, and then a game plan. And Greg, one thing that I see about this book, and I think that you touch on it as well, it really gets Christians into the game. As instead of sitting on the sidelines, well, I can't explain the four spiritual laws to every person I meet, so I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to relate to anyone. Yeah. But what I see this book doing, and me as well, I can testify to that, it actually gets me in the game to start gardening to right. Those that I meet and those that I know.
Well, I'm glad to hear that because that is my goal. I want Christians to get in the game. And if I can give them even the first two steps of the game plan, even if they don't get into all the Street Smarts applications, it's a good way to get started. Just be a student of somebody else's view. What do you mean by that? How'd you come to that conclusion? And then you don't have to take it any further. You're just an interested observer. You're drawing other people out, and you're getting an education. And again, you're ankle deep in the shallow end of the pool. There is no threat to the Christian at all to ask someone else what their view is and why they believe it. And you're going to learn a lot. You're going to learn, first of all, that people aren't as scary as you thought. That's one. Second thing, and this I don't mean this as in a condescending way, but you're not. You're going to realize they're not as smart as you thought too. We think the other side is so bright. They got all these great arguments or ideas, and a lot of times they have nothing but noise and rhetoric. And that's a revelation to a lot of folks as well when they start to engage with the game plan.
Greg, again, an amazing book. It's called Street Smarts. And if someone wants to order this book or find out more information about you, how would they do that?
Well, the kind of home base for me and all my colleagues at our organization, Stand to Reason, is our website, STR, for Stand to Reason, STR.org. Really easy. Just thousands of pages, hundreds of videos. I mean, it's full service apologetics theology spot. Lots of great stuff there and very easy to find, and all kinds of snippets of shows where I've answered questions, and you can find that there. You can also buy the book there if you want. And there's a – on the top there, I think there's a place that says store, SDR store or something, and you'll see the Street Smarts. Incidentally, just saying here, if anybody really wants the book – if they send a gift to Stand to Reason in the month of December before the 27th, a gift of any size, they'll get a copy and request the book. They're going to get a free signed copy of the book. So that's just this month for December end of year. But you can also go to Amazon and you'll get it very quickly there overnight just about. And I think it's about the same price as Stand to Reason is right now too. So they're the standard ways, SDR.org or Amazon.
Those that are listening on a podcast or watching on a YouTube or Facebook channel, I strongly encourage you to purchase this book and follow Greg's instructions there on how to get this book at str.org. Greg, I'm curious, before we let you go here, do you have any final words to the church? What's on your heart?
Well, yeah, I go one quickie here, and that it has, and then I'll add something with a little more depth. The things that I teach in these books, Street Smarts in particular, we're talking about there, these things really work. But if you don't do it, it don't work. Okay, that's true about a lot of things. You buy a membership to a health club, you're not going to get any stronger, healthier, or whatever, if you don't go and do the work. Same thing here. If you don't do it, it doesn't work. But on a more substantive level, I am concerned about the church and as I look at my life where I'm at right now and what I'm really most interested in seeing happening through my efforts is not so much to win the world to Christ, but rather to protect the body of Christ from the world without and from the wolves within. And there are a lot of wolves. I mentioned the progressive church. There's a lot of wolves out there. Okay. And two of my buddies, Tim Barnett, who works at Stand to Reason, and Elisa Childers, they're releasing their book in January. It comes out first week of January, I think, titled The Deconstruction of Christianity. And this will help Christians understand the wolves in the church. And when I say church, I mean writ broadly in Christendom. And how to protect themselves from that. And a lot of wolves, and this is a hard time right now for Christianity. The winds of persecution are blowing, and it's going to blow away a lot of chaff. The key for us is to stay faithful. And faithfulness isn't hard theologically. all of these issues, whether it's abortion or atheism or Jesus being the only way or gender or sex or marriage or all of that stuff, these are biblically easy issues. The Bible is not ambiguous about these things. But they are getting culturally harder to stand faithful to, and that is what we must do, come, as the saying goes, hell or high water. We just have to stay faithful to our audience of one. That's our task, and that's one of the things I'm hoping is accomplished through the book Street Smarts, because I'm hoping it will encourage Christians not just to engage others in a fruitful way, but encourage them about the truth of their own convictions, that they can stand with confidence on the truths of Christianity.
Greg, I'm going to ask you to stay on 30 seconds post-interview, but I can't thank you enough for coming on and talking about your book, Street Smarts. Again, it's being a blessing in my life. It is a blessing in my life, and I'm working my way through it. But again, you can find out more information about Greg at str.org, str.org. But Greg, thank you so much for coming on and talking about your latest book.
Well, it's been a real treat, Tony. I enjoyed talking with you as well.